here I was chatting away and they wanted me up here. Well, welcome everybody. Good to see you. For those of you who don't know me, my name's Richard Goodwin. I'm married to Esme. She's away at helping lead a retreat down at Waikanae for the weekend. So I'm home alone, which is probably just as well because I had a sermon to work on. And I don't think I made a terrible decision this week. I decided I'd preach on the whole of Luke chapter 13. So if you've got people coming for tea and the message seems a bit long, feel free to nip out halfway through the afternoon, all right? So we're going to look at Luke chapter 13, and I'm not going to read it to you. I'm going to play it to you on one of these. Who's got a cell phone? I reckon the cell phone is the world's largest, most unresearched social experiment. They've had a huge impact on our lives over the last 10 years, both for good and for bad. But I'm going to tell you a good thing about them. And it's an application, an app called Dwell. And I discovered Dwell a few months ago. And I'm an absolute tightwad. I don't like spending money. But it was so good that I bought a lifetime subscription for $70. $70. So I hope I get my money's worth. I hope I live long enough to get my money's worth. But it's a free download from the Google Play Store or the Apple Play Store. And it's basically a Bible reading app. And you can choose one of six different voices. So the one we're going to listen to today is David, who was a very rich English voice, probably an actor, I would say. And he's got an amazing way of putting expression into the reading. You can choose one of four different Bible translations. So there's the New International Version, there's the King James Version, there's the English Standard Version, and there's now the Message Version. You can play the reading either with or without background music. So if you have music on, you can have a little bit of cello and piano or a bit of guitar or a bit of ambient. And you can adjust the relative volumes between the spoken reading of the scripture and the background music. The music's beautiful, all specially composed for Dwell. I personally find it's a bit of a distraction, so I always play it without the music. And one of the features that I really like is that you can adjust the speed. Now, when you get to 67, the old brain's slowing down a bit. So what I do is I play the reading at slower than normal reading pace, and that allows me to just sort of soak in the scriptures, to really take it on board, to reflect on it. If you're a typical teenager, you'll probably play it twice normal speed, so it's really fast, and you know, but I like it slow. So, as I said, it's a free download, but you can pay for a subscription and you get a few more features. The other thing it's got, it has all these Bible plans. So at the moment I'm using the chronological Bible, where it will play the Bible in chronological order. Esme and I just finished listening to John in 30 days, and we're now looking at, or listening to Acts in 30 days. I often don't sleep very well, so I wake up in the middle of the night and I put my little earbuds in and I will just listen to a Bible plan and go to sleep, which Esme thinks a bit irreverent, but it works. So, Dwell, Luke chapter 13. Enjoy.
Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish." Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" The man replied, "Leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, Fine. If not, then cut it down. On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue leader said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." The Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" When he said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. Then Jesus asked, "What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to?" "It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds perched in its branches." Again he asked, "What shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 30 kilograms of flour until it worked all through the dough." Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" He said to them, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, 'Sir, open the door for us.' But he will answer, 'I don't know you or where you come from.' Then you will say, 'We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets.' But he will reply, 'I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers.' There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from east and west and north and south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last." At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." He replied, "Go tell that fox, 'I will keep on driving out demons and healing people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal.' In any case, I must press on today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'"
So that's Luke chapter 13 on dwell, read by David. Let's pray together. Father, as we reflect on this passage from your word, Father, may it soak into our hearts and lives. May we get a sense of what you're saying to us through it. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our Lord and our God. Amen. You know, when I was preparing this message, I do what I normally do. I try and soak myself in the passage And rather than just pick one part of the chapter and speak on that, I wanted to sort of get a sense of an aerial view of what the whole chapter says to us. It's sort of its thrust, the sort of direction of it. Why did Luke put together these particular incidents, parables, and words from Jesus in the way that he did? And one of the things I guess I became aware of was that it's part of a larger part of the Gospel of Luke, which goes from Luke chapter 9 through to chapter 19, where Jesus is on this journey from the northern part of the nation of Israel up round the Sea of Galilee down to Jerusalem, the place where he would eventually be arrested and killed and die. And it's the thrust of this chapter in particular is not just a geographical journey, it's a spiritual journey, a journey not just to a particular place, but to becoming a particular type of person. It's a journey to becoming an authentic follower of Christ. Now, we call that process discipleship, the process of becoming more and more like Jesus. And so what I want us to do this morning is to look at this chapter through that lens, what it means for you and I to become more like Jesus. And so in a very real sense, this message is about you. About you. And at the start of chapter 13, some people talked to Jesus about a terrible tragedy that had occurred, where some Roman soldiers had killed some Galilean people. And then in a depraved act of sadism and bigotry, had mixed their blood with the blood from the animal sacrifices in the temple. Now, the people who mention this to Jesus are making the age-old assumption that because something terrible happened to them, they must have been bad, and by implication, because it didn't happen to us, we must be okay. And Jesus challenges that. He says, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all of the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I mean, Jesus could see what they were up to. In their self-satisfied and sort of supercilious way, they wanted Jesus to give them a pat on the back and congratulate them for being such wonderful people, unlike those other people. And Jesus gives them a pretty short shift. They are no better themselves, and they'd better get their act together and repent, or they too will come under the judgment of God. And Jesus reinforces this point by mentioning another tragedy, this time a natural one, not a man-made tragedy. This time it was the collapse of a tower in a suburb of Jerusalem called Siloam. They think that the tower might have been part of the reticulated water system, which was developed by Pontius Pilate. And Jesus says, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Now, it sounds pretty harsh. But you know, God is not prepared to leave us in our delusion. He isn't willing to just let us kid ourselves that we are the good people and they are the bad people. I used to find that as a prison chaplain. You know, you speak to people in the community and somehow they would think the people in prison are a different species, sort of a different group, you know, completely different from us. And to be honest, in 11 years in the prison system and more before as a volunteer, I never found somebody who I thought was different. They were very ordinary human beings. Anyone heard of Alexander Solzhenitsyn? You heard of him? He was a very famous writer and philosopher, a Russian. And in 1974, he published a book called The Gulag Archipelago, and it was based on his experiences in the labor camps in Russia, where he sort of watched this cross-section of human beings and noted the ways that they all responded differently. And he says this, he said, if only it were so simple, if only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. In other words, if only we could separate the good people and the bad people, us good people would stay over here, and we'd put those evil people over there, and we'd get rid of them, and us good people would be, we'd be fine. That would be great. But he said the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? And that's so true. It's so true. And this is the truth that Jesus wants you to know about you. You are a mix of good and bad, just like everyone else. And you need to recognize and face that fact. You need to face yourself, both good and bad. And all of us need to repent, not just once, but continually. We need to live a life of repentance. It needs to be a daily practice, not just something we do at, I don't know, some point in time. As part of my devotional life, I like to, in the morning, get up a bit early and go into my study, and I get down on my knees, and there's an old confession that I like to pray. And it's from the old Anglican prayer book, and it's probably about 400 years old. And it says this: I have erred and strayed from your ways like a lost sheep. I have followed too much the devices and desires of my own heart, and there is no health in me. Lord, have mercy on me, a miserable offender. And I mean it, because it often horrifies me, the thoughts that can pop into my mind. Where do they come from? I haven't a clue. Perhaps from Satan, I don't know. But I can have some amazingly profane, dirty, cruel, nasty, selfish thoughts. Anyone ever identify with that? Or are you all different? Of course, people don't see that in me. It remains hidden from sight. But God knows it. God sees me. And that's both terrifying and also freeing, because the thought that God sees every part of us, knows every thought, well, you can't hide anything from him, which in one sense is a great relief. We don't have to pretend. But the fact is that with people outside of ourselves, we often do pretend. There is a term that I heard recently. It's the word to curate. It's popping up in all sorts of places. You know, people don't just put up a website. They curate a website. Now, the word used to be used with regard to museums and art galleries. You know, people would curate an art exhibition. They would decide what paintings were going to be on it and how they'd hang them on the wall and, you know, maybe the lighting. That was curating the exhibition. But these days, it's taken on a wider usage. In a New York Times article by Alec Williams, he says this: the word curate, lofty and once rarely spoken outside of exhibition corridors, has become a fashionable code word among the aesthetically minded, who seem to paste it into any activity that involves culling and selecting. And to be honest, I think we all do this to some extent. We curate ourselves, we curate our lives. We try and present ourselves in the best possible light to make others think well of us, to like us. We might do it in our conversation, the language that we choose, maybe on our Facebook or social media posts, in our job applications. In fact, anywhere where we want people to view us in a particular way, as good, beautiful, intelligent, and worthy. But as much as we like it, we can't hide from God. We might want to, but it's impossible. And this is the first thing that Luke wants you to know today, that we are inherently flawed as human beings and that we do need to look at ourselves and to accept our faults and failings. We need to take responsibility for them and change the direction of our life from going away from God to going towards him. And we need to do that every day, and that's what repentance is all about. And then you can almost hear the sideways comments of Jesus' audience. Well, what's he on about? What did we do wrong? And perhaps a question like that motivated Jesus to tell the parable of a fig tree. Often in the Bible, when it uses this metaphor, this picture of a fig tree, it's talking about the nation of Israel. But here the message seems to be more about the individual. It's not just enough to passively live our lives with no overt sin. What God is looking for is fruit. Mere existence is not enough. You know, our fig tree is a very attractive tree, and often they were grown in the vineyards and the orchards in Israel. They provided shade, but the key reason for being planted was to bear fruit. And if it was fruitless, then in a very real sense, it was useless. Without fruit, why would you keep it? The owner says. Why would you have it drawing nutrients out of the ground? And so the owner, almost in disgust, says, cut it down, get rid of it, it's not worth it. You know, it's been using up all of those nutrients for 3 years. We haven't got any fruit. Well, just be done with it. And when you hear these words of Jesus to the crowd, it sounds pretty harsh and judgmental. But then there is a gentler side to Jesus' teaching. Even in the parable of the fig tree, there is grace. The gardener in the parable isn't so quick to judge. Give it more time, he says. He promises to tend it, to fertilize it, to work up the ground. And if there's still no fruit after another year, then he concedes and there is perhaps no option but to cut it down. Esme used to have a picture up on the wall, a sort of poster, which said, "Please be patient with me. God hasn't finished with me yet." And that's true. God is patient. But our time is limited. God has created you for a purpose. He wants you to find and to express that purpose. And this is the second thing that Luke wants you to know. God wants you to be fruitful, to live a Christ-like life, where you use your gifts, your talents, your time, your resources, to love and to serve God, and to do that by loving and serving others. And then Luke, in chapter 13, moves on to another incident. This time, the camera switches to a Jewish synagogue, and we find Jesus teaching in a morning service in the synagogue. And then he looks across, and he notices a woman. She's obviously crippled, bent over, unable to straighten up. And Luke says that she's been like that for 18 years. Now, in a culture where there's no social welfare, her situation could have been pretty dire. It's not like she sees Jesus and immediately shuffles over to him to plead him to heal her. Jesus sees her. He looks at her. He sees her need. And he goes over and he simply puts her hand upon her. And he says, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." In the New King James, it says, "You are loosed from your infirmity." And immediately she straightens up. She praises God, knowing that something amazing has happened to her. Now, you'd think that everybody would be absolutely overjoyed, and many of them were. But rather than rejoicing and celebrating with her, the leader of the synagogue rebukes Jesus for taking one of the Ten Commandments, or breaking one of the Ten Commandments, by healing the woman on the Sabbath. "There are 6 days for work," they say, "so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." But Jesus just sees the real hypocrisy of this, the self-interest. And he knows what they're like. He knows that their oxen and their cattle, on a Sunday, if they need need drinking water, they'll take them out of the stall and take them to a stream or give them water. He knows that. And he says, "Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath from what bound her?" So what Jesus does here is to cut to the very heart and the intent of the law. He does that in another place in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 18, where he says, "For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will be by no means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." So it's not like Jesus is dismissing the law or getting rid of the law. His intention was to understand and apply the law in the way that God had intended. And in another place in Matthew chapter 22, drawing from two key Old Testament passages from the books of Deuteronomy and Leviticus, Jesus says this: "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on those two things, these two commandments." In his book, Fences or Freedom, The Ten Commandments for Today, Rob Yule, who's a retired Presbyterian minister who actually lives here in Palmerston North, great guy, he talks about Jesus' view of the Old Testament law. And this is what Rob says. He says, "In both his conduct and teaching about Sabbath observance, Jesus lightened the burdensome restrictions introduced by the rabbis and reinforced the law's beneficial significance. The Sabbath was made for people, not people for the Sabbath." And it's the lightening of a burden that seems to be at the very heart of Jesus' action in healing this woman. She had been bound for 18 years, and now she was being set free. One of my absolutely fundamental scriptures that, in a sense, is a grid that I sort of sieve all of my understanding of the Christian faith through is in John chapter 10, verse 10, where Jesus says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." And if the life that Jesus is giving us, if the faith that we have embraced doesn't lead to a full life, a joyous life, then it's not really the faith that Jesus wanted us to have. And so here we see Jesus putting the welfare of this marginalized woman at the very center of his concern, putting aside petty rule-keeping to bring her healing and wholeness. And so the third thing that Luke wants you to learn is that rigidly interpreting the scripture in ways that hurt rather than heal is not the Jesus way. And to be honest, this is something that I really wrestle with. On one hand, you know, the teaching of scripture, on one hand, the needs of people. And I often think about, you know, a whole lot of very tricky ethical areas in our life today. And I wrestle with it. I'd love to talk to that about to you a bit more about that, but perhaps we'll leave that for another time. But the response of this healing miracle was twofold. Luke records that the opponents of Jesus were humiliated, but the people were delighted. Then Jesus asked them another question, a deep question, a profound question. He says, "What is the kingdom of God like? What is the kingdom of God like?" And it's as if he's saying to the crowd, well, you know, you've seen this miracle, but don't get too excited. This isn't a sideshow just to keep you entertained. You need to understand that this is something bigger, part of something bigger. This is about the kingdom of God. And so Jesus answers his own question with another two parables, the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the yeast. The mustard tree starts with a tiny, tiny seed, but grows so large that the birds perch on its branches. And a tiny quantity of yeast permeates and infiltrates and infuses a large quantity of flour. Over the lockdown, Esme and I learned to make sourdough bread, and we make really awesome bread these days. Forget the supermarket stuff, make your own sourdough. And we started by making a starter. We just got a bit of flour, a bit of water, put it in a container, left it up on the windowsill for a few days until those molecules of natural yeast that are in the air or on your hands or on the kernels of wheat, they start to grow and to multiply. So it just starts off with a few molecules of yeast, but in the end, this little starter starts to bubble and boil away, and you can take some of that starter and just mix it with salt and flour and water, leave it for a day or so, and you've got this amazing loaf of bread, which you can then put in the oven and bake, and it's awesome, just beautiful. The staff of life, all from just those few molecules. You know, the Jews at the time of Jesus were waiting and expecting that the kingdom of God would come. And they thought it would happen tumultuously and suddenly, perhaps with the overthrow of the Roman invaders. But Jesus knows that it wasn't going to be like that. The kingdom of God will come about through slow growth from something small and even insignificant. And it will permeate and infiltrate the world in ways that will often be silent and unseen and yet powerful. And that's exactly what happened. From Jesus and his 12 disciples, God's rule and reign has expanded to the farthest corners of the world and has impacted the lives of millions, hundreds of millions, and probably billions. And people, human beings, individuals are at the center of this process. People submitted to God's plan and his purpose. People who are committed to following Jesus, enlivened and guided by his Spirit, helping to build God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And God wants you to be a part of the kingdom. Do many of you listen to Kim Hill's Saturday morning program? Put your hands up. Only a few. I thought I might have got a few more. She's a very, very good interviewer. And yesterday she interviewed a lady called Layla. Did anyone hear it?
Yes.
Mm. Fascinating. Layla isn't this lady's real name. She didn't want to give her real name because it could have put her at risk. And Layla is based in the Bay of Plenty, and she works remotely with an organization in Lebanon called This Is Lebanon. And she works tirelessly to help free women who have become almost slaves as servants in the homes of well-off Lebanese. And often they come from places like Ethiopia or the Philippines. They go hoping to earn money to send it back home to their families, and they end up as virtual slaves. They often don't get paid, and they're trapped. And this woman called Layla helps to free them. Now, nod, you probably know who Layla is. She's been a part of this church. And we know that she's working tirelessly to help build the kingdom of God. She may be just one person, a human mustard seed, a few grams of human yeast, but she is slowly but surely helping bring about change in God's world. And the fourth thing that Luke wants you to know is that no matter how insignificant and small you feel, you potentially are part of God's plan and purpose to establish the kingdom of God. And slowly but surely, he wants to grow the kingdom by growing you. And so then Jesus moves on towards Jerusalem. And on the road, another person asks him yet another question. And the question this time is, Lord, are only a few people going to heaven? Are only a few people going to be saved? Now, we don't know the person's motivation. I mean, were they trying to trip him up? Were they trying to get him to say something which would get him offside with the people? Was it a curious question by someone who genuinely wanted to know? A bit of an amateur theologian? Perhaps it was an anxious question by someone who felt that they might not qualify for the kingdom. And maybe it was a genuinely fearful question about their own future. Now, Jesus doesn't answer the question directly, because the issue is not, to quote Daryl Bock, who's a well-known Bible commentator, the issue is not, will the saved be few, but will the saved be you? It doesn't matter how many people will be saved, in one sense. What matters is, will you be one of them? And that is the question that every human being needs to resolve, and to resolve as a matter of priority and urgency. And Jesus urges everyone who is listening to make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, said Jesus, will try to enter and will not be able to. The New King James Version uses the word strive to enter. And if you look at the Greek, it's a Greek word agonizethi, or to agonize. And Matthew Henry says, strive as those who run for a prize, excite and exert yourself to the uttermost. So entering into a relationship with God isn't just some sort of laissez-faire decision, you know, cappuccino or flat white. It's not like that. It's the most important life-defining decision we can make, and we need to take it seriously. And I wouldn't be here today if it wasn't for a decision that I made about 55 years ago at a Baptist Easter camp over at Martin Racecourse. That decision changed my life. It really did. My life would be radically different now if it wasn't for that decision. You know, we're all on borrowed time. No one should take the offer of a saving relationship with God lightly. And Jesus goes on to spell out the consequences for those who do take it lightly, noting that there are some who think they will be saved who are in fact grossly deluded. In verses 26 and 27, the people say to Jesus, "We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets." But he will reply, "I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers." It gets even heavier in verse 28, where Jesus says, "There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out." And even good Jews who are listening to Jesus, Jews who prided themselves on being descendants of the patriarchs, needed to personally get right with God and not just rely on their whakapapa, their heritage. The saying goes, just because you are a McDonald's doesn't make you a hamburger. Just because you attend a church or a youth group or some other Christian activities doesn't make you a follower of Jesus. And the fifth thing, therefore, that Jesus encourages us to embrace is our own spiritual journey. Our faith needs to be personalized between us and God. And then in the next scene, we're getting towards the end, don't worry. You will get home before tea. So the fifth thing that Luke encourages us to embrace is our own spiritual journey. And then in the next scene, some Jewish leaders counsel Jesus to get away before King Herod kills him. You know, don't worry about everybody else. Look after number one. But no way is Jesus going to put his own well-being before the task his heavenly Father has given him to complete. And he says this, "Go tell that fox, I will keep on driving out demons and healing people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal." The third day, his resurrection. And this is the sixth thing that Luke wants you to know. Living God's way comes at a cost. It isn't without risks. And Jesus paid the ultimate price by giving his life. But we too will have to pay a price if we take following Jesus seriously. And so as we get to the end of chapter 13, Luke shows us this final glimpse of Jesus as he contemplates what will happen to him when he reaches Jerusalem. He knows that he will be rejected and killed by the religious leaders, as had happened to so many of the prophets before him. But his concern and his compassion are not for himself, but for the very people who would reject and kill him. I love those words of Jesus from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And so at the end of this chapter, Jesus says these beautiful, winsome words, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing." You were not willing. What sad and sobering words. You were not willing. They could have had that relationship with God. They could have been part of God's kingdom, but they were not willing. Nikki Gumbel, in one of the Alpha videos, tells the story of a young police officer who was taking his final exam at Hendon Police College in North London. The first three questions were pretty straightforward, but the fourth question was a real doozy, and it goes like this. "You're on patrol in outer London when an explosion occurs in a gas main in a nearby street. On investigation, you find that a large hole has been blown in the footpath and that there is an overturned van lying nearby. Inside the van, there's a strong smell of alcohol. Both occupants, a man and a woman, are injured. You recognize that the woman is the wife of your divisional inspector, who is at present away in the United States. A passing motorist stops to offer assistance, but you realize that he is a man who's wanted for armed robbery. Suddenly, another man runs out of a nearby house, shouting that his wife is expecting a baby, and the shock of the explosion has made her go into labor. Another man is crying for help, having been blown into an adjacent canal by the explosion, and he cannot swim. Bearing in mind the provisions of the Mental Health Act," the question says, "describe in a few words what actions you would take." The police officer thought for a moment, picked up his pen and simply wrote, "I would take off my uniform and merge with the crowd." And here's what I want to say to you today. Don't take off your uniform. When it comes to the decision to follow Christ, don't take off your uniform. Because the seventh thing and the final thing that I believe Luke wants to teach you from Luke 13 is that the primary thing that will keep you from experiencing the love of God, the power of God, the purpose of God, and the calling of God is your own unwillingness. So in closing, I wonder which of the yous you relate to today. Are you the you who still doesn't realize that you need to repent and need a savior just like everyone else? Perhaps you are the you who needs to agonize at where you are spiritually and press on to find that narrow gate into God's family. Are you the you who needs to believe that God created you with a purpose, that wasting your life isn't an option, and that God wants you to be productive and to bear fruit? Perhaps you are the you that feels broken and lost and needs to know that Jesus sees you and sees you just as you are and has compassion for you, no matter what. Are you the you that feels small and insignificant? God wants you to embrace the fact that you can be part of the slow, silent, but significant process of building the kingdom of God. Perhaps you are the you that needs to count the cost and pay the price that true commitment to Christ requires. Perhaps you need to be that willing you that is open to the call of Christ to follow him. Only you know which you are. But may you know that whichever you are, you matter to God. Amen.